Before the break, we mentioned three factors that we need to meditate upon or contemplate on when we think about the three prices that our Lord has taught we need to pay in order to be His disciples. Those three factors, again, are Jesus' examples, availability of power, and the benefits associated with discipleship. So, we begin with Jesus' examples. Now, as you contemplate on the price or the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, you should think of His examples. To begin with, you have to remember what Jesus gave up or what it cost Him to become our Savior. He is God, but He took on human nature. Now, it is difficult. I don't know about you, every morning I think about this, but I can grasp it. There's just no way I can grasp it. Maybe you can. But in my mind, it's difficult for us to understand or even imagine what it means that God took on human nature. Because we do not fully understand God, or should I say, our knowledge of God is limited, of who He is, very limited. So it's really difficult to even begin to conceive of these things. So Jesus' humiliation is of the type that our human minds are incapable of comprehending, since there is nothing in this planet with which to make the comparison of God taking on human nature. Now, you know, when I think of it, if I can say, can you imagine you being an ant? That wouldn't even do it. There's just no comparison. But just imagine it, being a dog or an ant, so you can help ants or something like that. Just think about it in that little time, but still, it wouldn't even come close to explaining what this whole thing is with Christ taking on human nature. His, human nature, of course, that He took was not a sinful nature, but merely the human nature as God created it before the fall of mankind. But then, the nature, or the human nature before the fall of Adam into sin, was, and it still is, subject to all kinds of limitations. We have a limitation in knowledge and in power. So it must have been a drag on the Son of God to take on limited knowledge and power in some fashion. Of course, as God, He always was omniscient and omnipotent, even when He was on this planet. But by taking on the human nature, He in effect gave up something. He gave up something. The fact that He gave up something is evident in His for He prayed for the restoration of the glory He gave up in coming to this planet, as we read in John chapter 17 verse 5. John 17 verse 5. It reads, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The Father Jesus prayed for the glory He had with the Father before the world began implies that something has happened to that glory. It is certainly difficult to express the concept of glory in connection with God. However, we know from the Old Testament, or Tanakh, that glory is used often with respect to the visible manifestation of the invisible God, especially as he makes himself known through his wondrous works. This implies that God's glory could, in certain contexts, refer to his attributes. Here, the glory of Jesus has a reference to his attributes, which he had restricted their usage because of the incarnation. The taking on of human nature has done something to the Son of God, so that this prayer is for the Father to honor him in the same way as he did before the incarnation. And certainly, Jesus asked for the Father to lift up all human limitations that he endured while on this planet. While it is not really my intention or intention to go into the detail about this particular verse, we want to emphasize that Jesus coming into the world has cost him so much with respect to his glory that he had with the Father. In order to become our Savior, he gave up something that we could not simply stand in this planet. Impossible. We'll try to conceive it a little bit, but I just know what we can understand it. Because until we see the majesty of heaven, until we see the majesty of God, we cannot understand what it is that he did. We can try to imagine it a little bit, but if you understand it, I don't think so. Therefore, when you think of giving up something, just remember that there is nothing you can give up that equals what Jesus Christ gave up in terms of his glory to take on the human form. Nothing. Just think about it that way. There's nothing, and I will keep emphasizing this, nothing you and I could give up that equals what Jesus gave up for you and me. Now, the cost of taking on human form is also described by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in terms of poverty of Jesus. I mean, we can understand a little bit about poverty, but still, that doesn't really allow us to know what Jesus gave up. But just a little bit. For while encouraging the Corinthians to be generous, he cited Jesus' example of ultimate generosity, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, may become rich." Now, the two adjectives, rich and poor, that the apostle used in connection with Jesus, but then, you know, if you can imagine, just maybe give you a little bit. Can you imagine a millionaire living in the slums, as we say? Just think about it. You know, someone who lives in $1 million, living in one of the slum houses. Just conceive, if you can think about it. Nothing compared to what Jesus Christ did. But at least that will give us something to begin to identify with. Now, so the apostle did not want us to think of this in a, you know, physical or literal financial manner. The apostle meant something higher. When he said that Jesus was rich, he refers to the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ's divine privileges. That's what he's talking about. His divine privileges. As God, he possessed all divine privileges that include power and omnipresence. But Jesus became poor in the sense that due to his incarnation, he temporarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. In this way, incarnation in of itself could be regarded as poverty for the one who is God. Just putting on this human body, that in itself is poverty. Now, I don't know, I mean, if you're normal and if you're growing spiritually, you know the problem this body causes all of us. When I'm talking about just body, I don't mean the physical wearing of that comes with aging and all. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about everything that consists of our body, really, in this sense, is our human nature, including our desires and all kinds of things. If you are normal Christian, you get a little bit angry with yourself. You kick yourself from behind many times that you are doing something that in your inner being you know you shouldn't do. Or you're thinking in a way that's contrary to your inner being. Why? Because you have this body. That's why we all get through that. Yeah, you say, well, I don't think about, well, excuse me, I forgot you're perfect. But for us, who are still struggling, it's a body. It's a body. Just the fact that Christ put on human body, I'm saying to you, that's poverty. Now, Jesus' poverty included tolerating abuse from those he created. Think about it this way. It is hard to conceive that the Creator would take orders or instructions from those he created. Can you imagine Jesus as a child, God man, taking orders or instructions from Mary and Joseph? Think about these things. Do you think it was easy for him to have listened to sinful human beings telling him something he should do? Now, some of us have problems taking orders or instruction from those that we consider inferior to us. Yet the Son of God took orders from human beings that he created because of the poverty associated with his incarnation. See, well, this is one of those problems that married people have. You have a woman who is very intelligent, but she married a man who is not up to par. She can think her through getting into the waste paper basket before he knows what's going on. And so when a woman marries this kind of man, she has a problem taking instruction from the husband. Even though the Bible says you should obey your husband, she finds a way to get around it. She's having problem dealing with it. Because what? She doesn't think she has all it takes as much as she does. And what do you get? Problem. Because she is wondering, how can I take this man's opinion or instruction or anything? And he knows nothing. I mean, that's the way she thinks. He knows nothing. Because she didn't think about that before. She said, I do. She didn't think, it never crossed her mind. All she was, when I want to get married. Now you're in it. And you find you're much smarter than he is. Your problem. Are you having a hard time dealing with that? Well, just that will give you a little bit understanding of what Jesus must have suffered to be your Savior. To take instruction. So, he accepted abuse from men when he had the power to pulverize them, reduce them into dust. Just with one word. He can finish the whole that generation that came to put him on the cross. He only said one word, and that would be it. Everyone turned to dust. So he accepted death abuse without doing anything. That, my friend, is a demonstration of poverty that Jesus endured. In that Jesus did not use what he had, his power, to his own personal advantage. That's poverty. Of course, occasionally, Jesus, while on the planet, manifested some of his attributes as God, but only in limited situations. You are aware of many of his miracles that are evidence of his power as God, especially the miracle of turning water into wine that spoke to his creative power. But one of the demonstrations of his power that fascinates me is when the Jews attempted to arrest him. That one fascinates me. This demonstration of his power is recorded in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. John chapter 18, verse 4 reads, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them. That's those who came to arrest him. He knew it was coming because he was in the planning. He asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, I'm he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now I want you to picture what had just happened here. People have come in with their clubs because all they had at that time to come arrest him. And they were ready to club him down. He just said, who are you looking for? He said, Jesus said, I'm he. They all fell backwards, fell on the ground. Just think about that power. So that's why it fascinates me. He didn't say, he just said, I am he. And they all hit the ground. That's what the power then. Verse 7 says, again he asked them, who is it you want? And that means after they staggered up. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, verse 8, I told you that I am he. Jesus answered, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. There's a change there. Now, did you notice that the men who came to arrest him fell to the ground when Jesus said, I am he? Now, what a power that he displayed that by mere word, those who came to arrest him fell to the ground. Now, of course, the second time, he used the same expression, but he indirectly gave them the permission to arrest him, and that he instructed them to let his disciples go unharmed. Therefore, if Jesus did not want to be arrested to go to the cross, he would have continued to use the expression, "I am he," without giving permission to those who came to arrest him. However, he gave up the right of not being arrested. This, my friends, is a form of demonstration of the one who is rich becoming poor. So in any event, Jesus gave up so much to come to this planet in human form to die on the cross for us. This example of Jesus giving up his divine privileges to redeem us should motivate you to want to be his disciple. When people recognize what sacrifice others do for them, generally, if they are normal, they're very appreciative of those people. So again, let me repeat that there is nothing that you can give up in this life that is equal to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in becoming man. So never think that you are doing anything great by giving up anything in this life to be Jesus' disciple. In fact, you must see it as a privilege to give up anything in order to be Jesus' disciple. Now, another example of Jesus while on this earth that's worth mentioning at this point is his relationship with his human family. Jesus had taught that if anyone wants to be his disciple, that he should hate his family, which we have mentioned that the word hate is to be understood as disregard his family in favor of doing what Jesus demands. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he did precisely that. Recall that occasion in which someone in the crowd reported to Jesus that his relatives, mothers and brothers, were looking for him. He did not stop his teaching to see them. He disregarded them to continue his teaching. Listen to his reaction during that occasion, as recorded in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Luke 8, 19 through 21. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." Now, I know he's God, man, but just put yourself in that position. You didn't miss, and they say, "They have come from a long way to see you." Naturally, when you say, "Well, hold on, folks, let me see my parents. I'll be right back." Verse 21, he replied, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now, Jesus not only disregarded his family at this point in favor of his teaching, but he also defined his true family as those who hear and obey God's word. In a lot of time, you know, most of you listen to news, and sometimes things I hear, I'm not really thinking in terms of what most people be thinking. I had one during that incident in Texas. And the news reporter said that that man said he's first a Muslim before he's a United States citizen. And when I heard that, I said, I wonder how many Christians heard that and understood that. I have taught you several times here that there's the first thing you think is as a Christian and not any other thing first. And I just to myself, I wonder how many Christians that merely hearing that should have challenged them that they are not thinking straight. They're thinking in terms of this war. As terrible as it is, that's not my point. My point is, you can hear things. If you have truth, you're able to know what to make out of it. That's exactly what we're saying here. Jesus wasn't thinking in terms of his human family. Who were he thinking about? Notice what he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word. These are the first in his book. I imagine it is difficult for us to understand this concept of spiritual family, because for the most part, we do not know what it means to disregard our physical family in favor of the spiritual family. Many of us are so tied up with our physical families that we have a hard time fulfilling the condition of being a disciple in the sense of disregarding our physical families in favor of the spiritual family. Now, truly speaking, your true family is that family that will not make it difficult for you to do God's will. In effect, the family that makes it difficult for you to comply with God's word is a family that is to be disregarded in favor of the family in Christ that makes it easier to comply with God's word. Let me put a simple test for your consideration, so you know, make this a little more personal. Suppose there is a conflict between what the Church of Christ demands of you and that of your family. What will you do? Will you side with the members of your physical family instead of the Church of Christ? What I have said may be difficult to conceive, so let me illustrate with this matter of church discipline, for example. Now, suppose a member of your physical family who claims to be a Christian is brought under church discipline in your local church that requires that believers should have no association with such an individual, including not eating with such a person, as per the instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. This is instruction given, and by the way, I can assure you, scholars who, instead of being honest and say we are cowards, have tried in every way to make this passage not mean what it says. In some cases, some people say, you can't even apply it to one person. It has to be a whole church that applies it. I mean, it's just amazing to me. Instead of just saying the plain truth, we are cowards. We don't want to obey God. We turn around and spin it anywhere we want. But look at what he said. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. In other words, when somebody says he's a Christian, you don't really know for sure if he claims that. But then, here's the next thing. But he's sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Now that's someone who claims. We don't know whether he is or he's not, but it's just if he claims that, if he says he's a Christian, and he's in a local church, then with such a person, he said, do not even eat. So if a local church applies this, and here is somebody in the congregation, they know is sexually immoral, or all of these things mentioned here, and they say, keep talking to the person, male or female, it doesn't matter, and they keep refusing, and said, you know, from all instruction we have to disassociate with you. Now, what will you do? If that's your child, if that's your husband, will you avoid your child or your spouse? Will you not eat together with such an individual? Think about it. You don't do it. Word get around the town. That woman or that man is so cold-hearted. Don't even eat with a child. Can you imagine that? All I'm trying to show to you is how far away we are living from the Christian life. That's all. Well, you know, it is easier to justify why you will disobey God's clear instruction than to obey it. You may even say that you are being gracious to the individual, or that you want to reach out to that individual. But that is not the instruction of this passage that I just read. So the only thing we can say is that if you do not comply with the instruction under the scenario that we have created, then you should recognize at that point that you have not disregarded your physical family in favor of Christ or the church of Christ. Therefore, you must at that point consider yourself as not being worthy of the title disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the primary example we need to focus our eyes on to recognize that there is nothing worth latching into so as to not to be faithful believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our primary example. That's what our focus is. Now, however, though, it is worth remembering that believers in the past have given up so much to be known as servants of God. Abraham left his people to follow God's instructions. Moses gave up the privileges of being a prince in Egypt to do what God requires, as the Holy Spirit reminds us in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Speaking of Moses, among that heroes of faith of Hebrew 11, verse 25 says, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. That is that what he said, for a short time. In other words, no matter what privileges you enjoy as a human being on this planet, it's only for a short time compared to eternity. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And when you read it, remember, Moses didn't use the word Christ. But that's what the Holy Spirit, the law that he was following is Christ. That's why he said, because for the sake of Christ. So because he was looking ahead to his reward. And here comes part of, you know, the limitation we all have to contend with. Very rarely are we looking forward. In other words, most of us think about now, what will happen to me a year from now, 2 years, you know, that kind of thing we look. Very few of us actually look forward. I mean, when I say forward, I'm talking about to eternity, where the great blessings is coming. That's what he says here. Moses, you know, he recognized, you know, this is now, you know, nothing to this. Of course, if you're young, sometimes some of these things just kind of fly over your head. But if you're getting older and becoming aware that you're getting closer and closer to departing from this life, you begin to see things differently. You know, these things, been there, done it. What is it left? What is it that you want? You begin to think about, okay, all these things I thought were great, what are they? They don't give me no more joy. They don't give me no more pleasure. What is it? And that is why a whole lot of people, when they start getting old, become a whole lot meaner. Because they are in realization. They've lost everything that youth provides, and now they have nothing to hold on to. And that's why they get mean. But those who are fine believers, as they age, they become sweeter, kinder, gentler, because they are now looking forward. In other words, they are now almost, I can describe as touching the curtain as it's about to lift up and take them into eternity. And they begin because they are looking forward. So that's what Moses was here. That's what we're being told, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Not immediate. By faith, verse 27, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Now you notice, when I talked about the necessity of knowing what you have to be a disciple, remember what I said? Love and faith. That's what I mean here. See, he didn't say by faith. He was trusting the Lord. He didn't care who is angry with him. He said, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Fellow believers, really think about it. Do you see that person who is invisible all the time? Or you're more concerned about what's visible? Do you really see who is invisible? This is one of those things that, I don't know about you, but personally, I'll be honest with you, I don't have too much regard for any unbeliever. It doesn't mean I don't regard certain things, but I don't have too much regard for an unbeliever. Simply because his morality is based on the moment. Whatever, you know, serves his purpose. But I have much more confidence in believers who are serious with their spiritual life. Because I know that they have to contend with the Holy Spirit. And they know they are seeing the invisible. So that, you know, you don't have to be around them for them to do the right thing. Because they're not caring about you. They're looking about someone who is invisible, who sees them, where they live. So he said, who is invisible? Because he saw him. Think about it. And you can see in terms of human or English. What does it mean? To see someone who is invisible? Just think about that kind of conflict. But that's what faith calls for. you will see the one who is invisible. So, the Apostle Paul also possessed the same attitude, whereby nothing was considered as important as to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is one of the implications of what the Apostle wrote in Philippians chapter 3 verse 8. Philippians 3 verse 8. This is what the apostle writes under the power of the Spirit. What is more? Now, if you read the context, he's listed all his privileges as a Pharisee. But then he said, what is more? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. So based on these believers of the past, you should recognize that you have examples of even fellow believers to consider in the matter of counting the cost of being Jesus' disciple. So in any event, in order not to be discouraged as you count the cost or the price to be paid to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the first factor you should consider is Jesus' examples, as we've just mentioned, and you can ask more, but I've only shown you two. So that brings me to the second factor to consider. A second factor you should consider as you contemplate or reflect on the cost or the price to be paid to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is the power that's available to do so. Now, this all we remember, all we're studying here is for those who really go back and reflect. And some of you, since we've been studying the course of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, well, we haven't given it a second thought besides once you leave here. But those who have actually given it a serious thought, what we're doing now is to help you as you continue to contemplate on it, to think about them and recognize how difficult they are. To recognize, look at Jesus' example and look at the power that's available to you. So you should remember that you are not left on your own to do what Jesus taught. Now, who in his natural ability could truly disregard his family in favor of Jesus Christ that he does not see? Who in his natural power could disregard his family in favor of a spiritual family? The answer to these two questions is really no one. But as we have indicated previously, God will not command you to do something that's impossible for you to do, or something that he has not equipped you to do. Therefore, if Jesus has stated the price or cost of discipleship, it must be because believers are capable of paying the price or counting the cost. Now let me illustrate to you in three ways that you are not left on your own to do what the Lord demands of you. Or should I say, let me demonstrate to you that power is available to you to carry out the Lord's will by paying the price for being Jesus' disciples. Here you can see it. First, we have a promise, or we have promises in the Word of God that indirectly speak to the availability of power in difficult situations. Jesus promised that when we are to defend ourselves before hostile individuals or authorities, that He will provide us the very words to use in our defense as a promise. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 reads, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." As a promise. Now, on another occasion, the Lord made the promise not only of providing the very words that the believers needs to use, but the wisdom the believer will apply in times of great distress. This is still in Luke. Look at chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. He reads, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." Now, we'll get to this by God's grace sometime, but at this point, this is where I'm working on. And one of the things that, as I'm working on this passage now, I recognize that, you know, many times, not having a thorough understanding of many things about Scripture handicaps us. Because many of us are wishing for the world to get better. And it's not going to happen. Now, that's God's word. I didn't write it. Things are going, what Christ said, they're going to happen. It don't matter what you say or I say, they're going to happen. So you better get used to believing God instead of your eyes or whatever it is that you see. So he said, we're going to suffer. Christians are going to suffer. It's coming. Is anything we can do to stop it? No. Nothing. Do you notice this is a promise? Say they will deliver you. He didn't say, you know, maybe. No, he said, it's a promise. Verse 13 says, this will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So if the Holy Spirit will teach the believer what to say at a time of facing hostile individuals, and if the Lord will provide wisdom in similar situations, then it should follow that the Holy Spirit will also enable the believer to know, for example, how to disregard his family or even self in favor of Jesus Christ's demands. The Lord will provide you the wisdom that you will need to handle family members and sufferings that will come as a result of disregarding them in favor of your Lord. Second, Jesus promised not to leave us helpless as orphans in John chapter 14, verse 18. A promise He will leave us as orphans. John 14, verse 18. Of course, once you hold that, hold on to it, because the next passage will still be in that chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 18. He reads, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now there are two ways the Lord in this verse communicates that believers are never to be left helpless without power to be his disciples. He used the Greek verb with several meanings, but in this verse means to abandon or to live alone. Next, the Lord used another Greek word, from where we get the English word orphans, because the Greek word is orphanos. Just if you have orphan, put O-S to it, and that's the Greek word. That also can be used in two ways. It could refer to an offspring whose parents either are no longer alive, both parents, or no longer function as parents. In other words, a child can be an orphan and the parents are still living. That's what I mean by that. As the result of having abandoned their offspring. Hence, it means an orphan. Or, it could also refer to being without the aid and the comfort of one who serves as associate and friend. Hence, means orphaned. In that respect, it's not that they lost parents. It's just that you've lost your aid and comfort. So it is in this latter meaning that Jesus meant in his promise to the disciples. So you can be sure that the Lord will never leave you without comfort, without aid, or leave you without making power available for you to be his disciple. Third, the Lord made direct promise to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples and also to all believers. Before his death on the cross, Jesus made the promise of the Holy Spirit in the words recorded in verses 16 and 17 of the same John 14. Look at verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now the word counselor is translated from a Greek word parakletos, that originally meant one who is called to the aid of someone. But later the word means helper, intercessor. Now, some authorities, scholars, say that the best way to render the word here is another me. Instead of comforter or anything, say, I will send you another me. Well, that, of course, is to avoid the difficulty of translating this Greek word. It's very difficult to translate. Helper doesn't or comforter, or some use it, or counselor, as if you're talking about marriage counselor. None of those really capture completely what the Greek word says. So the best scholar say, well, maybe the best thing just say, another me. That's another Christ, you know, another God. In order to avoid all the communication problem involved with that word. In any case, the point is that the Holy Spirit is the one that helps the believer in carrying out what is needed to be a disciple of Jesus. This promise in John 14, as we indicated, was given before Jesus went to the cross. But after his resurrection, he repeated the promise in a different fashion in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. He reads, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit transforms cowards into courageous individuals. You're one of those that have what they call tattling in front of a group of people, tongue tied, couldn't speak about your faith, as they say, because you're afraid. We're saying the Holy Spirit will transform you into a courageous individual. Now remember how Peter denied the Lord before a little girl, but once the Holy Spirit came upon him and provided the needed power and the courage, the apostle was able in several occasions to defend the Lord that he denied before a little girl. Beginning first with his sermon on the day of Pentecost. So the point remains that the Lord will never leave anyone who wants to be his disciple without the power to execute or to pay the price necessary to accomplish that goal. He will never leave you. If you really want to be a disciple, you can be sure power is available to do so. Now this brings me to the third factor that we need to consider as we contemplate on the prize or the cost to be paid to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're interested, be here next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who all I've said has meant nothing to you. You just heard my voice. You heard noises coming out of my mouth, but you didn't understand one thing I said. And like I said, it may be because you don't have where the word of God can be received. You are dead. That is to say, if you die now, you'll be in hell. But the fact that you're hearing this gives hope that maybe you can have life. You see, Jesus Christ taught about you in his majestic plan, and he came down in poverty. He came down, suffered all he suffered. They slapped him around. He didn't offer a word. Condemned him. He still didn't offer a word. Made him carry a heavy wooden cross after he had gone throughout a sleepless night, having been beaten beyond recognition. He stumbled on the way to Golgotha. Somebody had to help him up and carry that. And while he was in that place, he was nailed to the cross. He never let out a scream. But my sins and your sins began to hit upon him when the Father began to judge them. It was so painful for him to have experienced such an awesome, painful situation, very awful, that he had to shout out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken at that time so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken because he was bearing your sins and my sins. What's left now to be his? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again goes on to say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe within you that you are helpless, there's nothing good about you, and you see yourself completely helpless, then your only hope is to trust that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you.
and rose the third day, so that if you trust that, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us all that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we will be your disciples, and we will always count the cost, knowing that you supply us all the power that we need to be so. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.